So we're continuing on through the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll remember that we've seen that if there's one big word that you'd write over this section of the Sermon on the Mount, it would be the word Father. Within 34 verses, Jesus has referred to God as Father 12 times. That's remarkable in the scheme of the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, God is hardly ever referred to as Father. And even when he is referred to as Father, he's referred to as the Father of the King or the Father of the nation. And yet here in the span of only 34 verses, Jesus over and over and over again says, God is your Father, God is your Father, God is your Father. This is who God is. He's your Father, and this is what your Father is like. Therefore, this is how you should live. That's what Jesus does in chapter 6. Because of who God is, because he's your Father, and because this is what your Father is like, don't pray like that. Don't give like that. And don't fast like that. And Jesus is going to add this morning, because of who your Father is, don't be anxious either. Anxiety is a big problem in our day. Doubtless it's a big problem for some people in this room, if not most people in this room, if not all people in this room. I don't know how well this analogy is going to work, but if you've ever played video games, you'll know that there's some bosses that just can't be beat. And so you have to kind of sheepishly call a friend and ask him to help you. It's just, it doesn't matter how hard you try, you just can't beat him. I couldn't think of an analogy that would work for everyone in the room, so we'll just go with the one that probably works for the young people in the room. But I imagine that anxiety is a lot like that for everyone in this room, young and old. It's just a problem that we can't beat. We've tried, and it's just feels impossible. So we should be incredibly grateful that we have the Master's solution to this master problem. And all I want to do this morning is just go through and see what Jesus says regarding this master problem of anxiety. Now, to a casual reader, it might look as though Jesus begins dealing with the subject of anxiety in verse 25. But if you're an alert reader, you'll know that that's not really true. If you look at the start of verse 25, what's the word there? It's the word therefore. And that word connects us back to the preceding verses where Jesus talks about storing up treasure in heaven, the eye being the lamp of the body, and the inability for a person to serve two masters. All of that feeds into this command in verse 25, do not be anxious, which Jesus then builds on all the way through to verse 34. So we'll look at those first. So verse 19, reading from verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one, to the one, and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So there's three sets of twos here, we see. Two treasures, treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. Jesus says, don't store up treasure where it can be taken from you. Instead, store up treasure where it can't be taken from you. Then you have two eyes, a healthy eye which fills your whole body with light, a bad eye which means your whole body will be full of darkness. And then there's two masters, right? Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So there's these three sets of twos. Two treasures, two eyes, two masters. Now, taken separately, it might be difficult to get a handle on what exactly Jesus is saying here, but I think it's fairly simple if you consider it all together. I think the essential message in terms of this section is this. Let the kingdom of God and his righteousness be what you treasure above all else. That's the essential message of this section. Let the kingdom of God and his righteousness be what you treasure above all else. There's the practical reason for that. You see that in the first couplet, Jesus said, don't store up treasure where it can be taken from you, instead store it up where it can't be taken from you. But look at how that flows into verse 21. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I used to think that verse meant that if you put your money in a certain area, your heart would follow that money. Right? So you buy something over here and your heart follows that money. And at one point I was like, well, I would love to have a greater heart for evangelism. So I went out and spent like $300 on tracks, which is a lot of money to me at the time. It didn't work. That didn't change my heart. Not one bit. And it didn't change my heart because I don't think that's what Jesus is actually promising here. Rather, what I think he's saying is much more straightforward than that. I think he's saying, if your heart is bound up with treasure that can be destroyed, then your heart can be destroyed also. But if your treasure can't be destroyed, neither can your heart. This is what John Calvin says. Christ charges them with folly and collecting wealth with great care, and then giving up their happiness to moths and to rust. So that's the practical reason why we should treasure God and his kingdom above all else. That kingdom can't be broken, our heart can't be broken, right? Then there's the moral reason for it. The moral reason why we should treasure God and his kingdom above all else. You see that in the second couplet. A person who does not value God and his kingdom above all else isn't seeing things right. Right? Have you ever met someone whose priorities are just totally topsy-turvy? Right? They just clearly are seeing things wrong because they're valuing the wrong thing. It's like that wonderful line, I think, Christopher Hitchens, mourning the plumage, he forgot the dead bird. Right? And I think Jesus is saying here, if your eye is healthy, which can actually be translated single, which I think is a helpful translation, if your eyes are focused on the right thing, if your priorities are right, then your whole body will be full of light. But if it's bad, in other words, if your focus is divided, then your body will be full of darkness. Think here about the type of prayer and giving and fasting that Jesus has just rebuked. It had a divided focus, didn't it? Their eyes weren't single. Their eyes weren't healthy. They had a divided focus. They had one eye open on what men were thinking and the other eye closed. They thought it was still a proper religious exercise. In the language of verse 23, they thought it was light, but it was actually darkness because their focus was divided. It wasn't singular. Or perhaps a better example, think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Right? Remember, they wanted the benefit of being seen as generous with money, but they also wanted the benefit of getting to keep the money as well. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They had a divided focus. They wanted to serve God, or at least be seen to serve God and serve money, but it didn't work. It's the moral reason we need to prioritize God and his righteousness above all else. If we don't, it means our priorities are totally skewed. Then the last couplet flows out of that. This is the spiritual reason why we should treasure God and his kingdom above all else. And it's very simple. It's impossible to have it any other way. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot value God and his kingdom above all else and serve money at the same time. And then out of that flows verse 25. Therefore, key word, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So the first thing we see Jesus do here, in terms of anxiety, is something that might hurt a little bit. He makes us look at anxiety in light of our priorities. Right, he says, in light of what your number one priority should be, God and his kingdom, you should not be anxious about life, because life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. And that more is God and his kingdom. And it's a very basic point, but it stands to reason. Our priorities and our peace are bound up together. Our priorities and our peace are bound up together. If your priority above all else is money, and money can be taken from you, then it stands to reason that anxiety will be the fruit of that, of that kind of prioritizing. But if your priority is above all else God and his kingdom, and that can never be taken from you, then it stands to reason that peace will be the fruit. And you can apply that principle to thousands of other areas. If your priority is being seen by others as being smart or cool or godly or creative, whatever it is, you'll get anxious if you don't think that other people see you that way. Our priorities and our peace are bound up together, and that's the first thing that we need to take stock of here, our priorities. But the second thing that Jesus does here with regards to anxiety doesn't hurt at all. Read verse 25 into verse 26 again. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So the second thing that Jesus does here is something that he's done the entire section. Right? He brings his disciples back to a right understanding of who God is. He again reminds them that God is their heavenly Father. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Instead, he shows them the character of their heavenly Father very specifically as it relates to this point of anxiety about food. He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. You don't see sparrows out on the side of the road working at pitchfork, right? When you're driving along the road, you don't see sparrows out working the yard. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. 10 years ago, two scientists tried to estimate how many birds there are on the planet total. And they estimated somewhere between 200 billion and 400 billion. Right? I think that's like, is that like 60 birds per person or something like that? A lot of birds. A lot of mouths to fill. God has no problem filling that many mouths. But as Luther says, God doesn't put the food into their beaks. And so the point here is not that we shouldn't work for food, because in actual fact, birds do work for food, right? Nothing busier than a sparrow, as one commentary said. The point is Jesus' question at the end of verse 26, are you not of more value than these 400 billion birds that God has no problem taking care of? Then Jesus echoes the same point with regards to clothing in verse 28. Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Jesus says, look at the lilies of the field. They are dressed by a master fashion designer. They are. Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as even a single lily. Solomon in all his Versace and Armani and Hugo Boss, all those other fancy brands, Prada, whatever, wasn't arrayed like a single lily. And they don't toil to be clothed like that, right? They don't spin to be clothed like that. You don't see them working a sewing machine. Yet God clothes them beautifully. And he clothes them like that, even though today they are here and tomorrow they are gone. You're here today. You're here tomorrow. You're here for eternity. And you're his child. Lilies aren't his children. You're his child. Jesus is saying, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So the second thing that Jesus does is he lifts the eyes of his disciples to behold the character of their Father as it's revealed in the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He says, this reveals something about your father's character, something very specific about his character as it relates to this problem of anxiety. And that anxiety should dissipate if you appreciate what the birds and the lilies reveal about his character, about who he is. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm aware that anxiety is a very complex thing. And there are multiple factors that go into what makes a person anxious. There are chemical factors, like imbalances in the brain that sometimes need drugs to rectify. There are physical factors, like diet and exercise and sleep. There are spiritual factors, like sin and the way that we think about God. And what Christians often want to do is they want to pin it down to one of those. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. It's true that one might be more dominant in a given situation, but you can never rule out any factor. And the reason for that is simple. Every factor will always need work. Right? Your diet's never going to be perfect. I know mine won't. My diet's horrific. It is. KFC for dinner, pie for breakfast, 7 times a week or whatever it is. That's an exaggeration, but... But you can never rule out any factor, because in every area, doesn't matter what it is, diet, exercise, sleep, spiritual factors, medicinal, you know, chemical factors, every area will always need work. None of them will ever be perfect, because we live in a fallen world. Right? And that fall affects every part of creation. And one of those areas, though, in which there will always be room for improvement, is our view of God's character. And that's what Jesus is addressing here through pointing his disciples to the birds and the lilies. He says, look at this wonderful peace-giving revelation of his character, how powerful and loving and creative your Father is, and how able to provide he is for things of much less value. Why would you worry in light of that? Now, it just happened to be the birds and the lilies that Jesus pointed his disciples to. Right, and he probably literally pointed his disciples to the birds and the lilies at this point. I mean, he's preaching outside. There would have been birds and lilies all around him. But it could have been anything. All of God's creation reveals his character, and it's in seeing God's character that our anxiety as his children begins to dissipate. Just an example from my own life, right? Being a pastor, like most jobs, can be anxious work, and I tend to be an anxious person. Anyway, but just recently, on my bike ride, I bike really regularly, and just recently on my bike ride, I go up and down the Waikato River, and I've started going across the footbridge, which is just at the north here, and that footbridge spans the river, and I found it wonderfully refreshing to stop the bike in the middle of that footbridge, get off, look over the side at that massive and beautiful body of water that is the Waikato River, and it's wonderful to just stand there and look at this huge body of water, 425 kilometers long, right? Stretches from Lake Taupo all the way north of here. That way's north, sorry. North of here. 340 cubic meters of water a second. It's wonderful to look at that river and just remind myself, the God who made this river is the senior pastor of Trinity. Right? He's in charge. He's in control. It's not me, ultimately. He's in charge. He's in control. He's the senior pastor. And as I do that, anxiety dissipates and peace replaces it. Now notice the question that Jesus asks at the end of verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So the third thing that we see Jesus doing here is he connects the disciples' anxiety to a lack of faith. And he's building on what we've already seen him do, right? It's really important to not divorce what Jesus says about a lack of faith to all that we've already seen in terms of the importance of understanding God's character, right? Jesus is calling his disciples those of little faith. This is really important. Not because faith is a substance which they need more of, right, which is often, I think, how we think about faith. It's like a substance that we need more of. That's not why he's calling them those of little faith. Rather, He's calling them those of little faith because God is their Father and they need to see more of Him. Right? We often think of faith as this kind of substance that we either have more of or less of. But the whole point with faith is that it doesn't matter how big it is. Right? Could faith the size of a mustard seed? It doesn't matter how big your faith is. What matters is seeing our Father for who He is. That's what matters. You think about walking out onto a frozen lake. You could have all the faith in the world that it's going to hold you up, right? You know, your substance of faith could be just through the roof. If that ice is 2 millimeters thick, it does not matter for a moment how much you believe it's going to hold you up. It's not going to hold you up. Conversely, though, right, you could, if the ice is 2 meters thick, you walk out onto that lake, doesn't matter how much anxiety you're feeling at that moment, how much doubt you're filled with, that lake's going to hold you up. You're going to be fine. The same is true here. Notice Jesus doesn't say, this is important. Notice Jesus doesn't say, will He not much more clothe you if you have enough faith? He doesn't say that. You get clothed by your Father, regardless of how strong or weak your faith is, because He's your Father. The problem that Jesus wants to solve here isn't the problem of clothing. It's the problem of anxiety about being clothed. And that problem is solved the same way that anxiety about that frozen lake is solved. How do you solve the problem of anxiety about that frozen lake, right? Think about it. You look at the ice. You see how thick it is. You look at how it's having no problem whatsoever holding everyone else up. You see how people are driving their cars on it, whatever. And you think, well, if it can hold a car up, it can hold me up. That anxiety dissipates, right? Same is true here. Jesus is saying, you have little faith. Remember how your Father clothes the lilies. Why would you worry about whether or not He'll clothe you? That's true in our lives. It's our failure to appreciate God's character, our unbelief in His character that in so many ways leads to our anxiety. And that anxiety is remedied not by trying to get more of this mysterious substance called faith, but by taking a good, hard, long look at who God has revealed Himself to be, not only in the skies, not only in the fields, but also in the Scriptures. In verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. The fourth thing that Jesus does here is He reminds His disciples of who is characterized by anxiety. And it's those who don't know God as their Father. Right? It's like waiting outside school for your father to pick you up. Right? One time my mum forgot to pick me up after cricket practice. I think I was like 9 years old. And clearly I was a really independent child because I walked across the street and I had money on me. I got fish and chips for dinner. I ate on the side of the road and then called my mum and said, hey, you've forgotten to pick me up, but I've had dinner. I'm fine. And then I think I asked if we could do it again next week. But it's like waiting outside school for your father to pick you up. And all of the kids are there, and one by one their parents arrive and off they go, but your father hasn't come yet. Right? And as the group of children waiting with you becomes less and less, your anxiety grows and grows and grows because maybe your father's not going to come through for you. Right? It's legitimate for a child to feel that way about their earthly father because earthly fathers can forget, like my mum forgot. But we should never feel that way about our Heavenly Father. Those who don't know God as their Father feel that way, but we who do know God as our Heavenly Father shouldn't. And when we do, as Calvin says, we give no more honor than unbelievers do to the fatherly goodness and secret providence of God. We should never doubt whether or not our Heavenly Father is going to come through for us. He always will. Now, the fifth thing that Jesus does in this text is wonderfully practical. He reminds his disciples how much of a waste of time anxiety is. And that is so practical, realizing that. We jumped over this verse earlier, but look back with me at verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Jesus is saying worry is a waste of time. It is. Worry is not useful. It cannot add a single hour to your span of life. Indeed, the only thing that worry can do is take away an hour from your span of life. And to be totally honest, I think the mistake that we make with regards to anxiety is we think it's useful because it's often been present whenever we've been trying to solve a problem and we've solved that problem. So we make the mistake of thinking, well, anxiety was part of solving that problem, so it must be useful. But never in the history of the world, ever, was a problem solved because of anxiety. Never. Problems have only ever been solved in spite of anxiety, not because of anxiety. Imagine with me, let's just do a little game here. Imagine with me that you have a friend that you've known your entire life, and whenever you've had a problem, you've always phoned this friend up. Always. But after a while, you realize, this friend actually never helps me. Maybe you don't need to imagine. But let's pretend that we're imagining right now. After a while, though, you realize this friend has actually never helped me. Not once have they ever actually helped me in life. They've only ever made things harder. And the thing that you'll often hear them say over the phone is, what if this happens? What if that happens? Right? This friend is constantly jumping to irrational conclusions. This friend constantly makes it much harder for you to think clearly. And whenever you get off the phone with them, you feel much more confused than before you called. Would you keep calling that friend? No. We don't actually need to imagine that because all of us have a friend like that. And that friend's name is anxiety. Doesn't help. Never helps. You should stop calling him. He's useless. That's what Jesus is saying here. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? That's a wonderful piece of practical wisdom. But there's another wonderful piece of practical wisdom here in verse 34, which is of a piece with this. Verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I love this. Jesus says, tomorrow has its own troubles. Tomorrow can be anxious for itself. You have enough trouble for today without inviting tomorrow to come and unload its burden on you as well, on top of today's burdens. That's often the way anxiety works. It's not about today so much as it's about tomorrow. And Jesus says, essentially, tomorrow's got nothing to do with you. It's not your business. I love what one commentator says here. Listen to this. Worry must always be deferred. Tomorrow's worry is only in the sense tomorrow never comes. If worry is confined to tomorrow, we are free, for it is always today. Did you catch that? If worry is confined to tomorrow, we are free, for it is always today. That attitude totally inverts worry. Right? Worry is bringing tomorrow's trouble into today. This approach leaves tomorrow's trouble for tomorrow, and it says, well, I'm going to worry tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes, and you say, well, I'm going to worry tomorrow. And tomorrow comes, I'm going to worry tomorrow. Right? It's not an excuse, obviously, to procrastinate about providing for tomorrow, but it is an excuse, and if you're a procrastinator, you'll be happy to hear me say this, it is an excuse to procrastinate regarding worry. I'm going to worry tomorrow. I'm not going to worry today, I'm going to worry tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes, you remain free. Then the final verse I want to cover this morning, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the sixth and final thing that I want to touch on brings us right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Remember I said in the opening that one of the issues around anxiety is the issue of prioritizing God and His kingdom. And we see Jesus make that explicit here. He says, instead of worrying about food and drink and clothing, make your priority the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things will be added to you. Why will they be added to us? Why can we trust that our Father will add all of these things to us? Because the God whose kingdom and righteousness we seek first is the God who so abundantly feeds the birds of the air and so beautifully clothes the lilies of the field. And that God is our Father. That's why all of these things will be added to us. And that's why we can trust Him to add all of these things to us. And I want to close by saying this. It's not just in the birds of the air, and it's not just in the lilies of the field that we see His care for us revealed. In other words, it's not just in common grace. It's also in saving grace. It's also in the cross of Christ, where He who knew no sin was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's in the cross of Christ where Jesus was stripped naked so that we might be clothed. Right, think about that. Think about that. Unlike the lilies that are today alive, clothed in glory, and tomorrow are thrown into the fire, the day before Jesus entered into the fire of God's wrath, He wasn't clothed in glory. Not the glory of Solomon. Not the glory of a lily. He was stripped naked. That's how He was clothed the day before He entered into the fire of God's wrath. How much more will He clothe those for whom He entered? Which is you, if you're a believer. And clothe them not only with the things that they need in this life, but with the righteousness that they need to get into the next life, His own righteousness. And having clothed us with that, we are commanded to pursue righteousness and His kingdom. So may we, all of us, with full abandon and wisdom, seek first His kingdom, pray that His kingdom would come and His will be done, and His righteousness, striving with all we have to live righteously, as He has already made us perfectly righteous by His blood, trusting Him in His love and in His goodness to provide for us, His children, for therein is life without anxiety. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wonderful grace, Your wonderful love. We pray that in all things we would behold it. And the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and the skies and in the scriptures. Father, I thank You for the wonderful revelation that You've given us of Yourself through Your Son, crucified for our sin. I thank You that You not only clothe us in this life and provide for our needs in this life, You provide for all of our needs in the next by clothing us with the righteousness of Your Son. Father, I pray as we behold the great care and love that You have for us, that You have so abundantly revealed to us, that, Father, we would live lives characterized by peace and joy and not by anxiety. Forgive us for failing to trust You, for seeing You in ways that are inaccurate, and help us, Father, to by faith behold the face of Your Son crucified for us. Be with us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.